Good morning, Redeemer. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. This morning we were in 1 Peter, continuing our series called Soft Difference. If you have a Bible, you can open it up. It'll be on the screens for you. Let's read God's Word together. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we avail ourselves to the word this morning. We are a people who have been formed and shaped by the word. Your word, Jesus, come in the flesh. Your word spoken to us. We stand and recite a creed together. In the hopes that by reciting it together, we might be formed by the words of it, that we might believe what we speak, and that that belief might result itself in some sort of love for one another and our world. And so as we come here this morning to this word, this text, form us, shape us for love. Give us the pure spiritual nourishment that we need, that we don't always crave for, but you want us to crave for, to delight in. Give us that, we pray, as we examine it and put ourselves under it. We need your Spirit, Lord. We need your Spirit to help us. In this moment, right now. So we ask that you would come and feed us. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. As you all know, Danette has been traveling these last couple of weeks. And when she comes home, I have a couple tasks. The first task is to try to grab Deke and for us to try to clean up the house. And then the second task is to buy flowers and to try to fill the house with them. For each trip that she took, I had to do these things numerous times. The first reason is because we have all these dogs, and they continue to make dog hair and more and more dog hair and more and more dog hair. And so there's this vacuuming and sweeping and vacuuming and sweeping so that when she comes home, hopefully a lot of the dog hair is gone. And the second is to make the run to Trader Joe's and to try to buy flowers, roses and sunflowers and eucalyptus. And we do this because fresh flowers fade, like their glory fades, their buds open. So she took two trips, and I made two different trips and had to replace flowers that had faded. Peter tells us as we begin our text this morning that this is the nature of life that comes from the perishable seed, like beautiful for a moment, then fading, wilting, and gone. Peter quotes Isaiah 40 here to make this exact point. All flesh is like grass. All its glory like flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now remember, here in Peter, Peter's writing to these scattered churches, these elect exiles. They're in the furthest outposts of the Roman Empire. Some of these believers have been sent here to these cities to maintain the interest of Rome. But Rome is an empire. And when Peter says this to these elect exiles, he is reminding them that this empire will fade. Now, Rome looked at its height to be permanent. Legions marching, Caesars enthroned, temples towering. Yet Peter says, it's going to fade, y'all. The flower is going to fall. And he might say the same thing about our American glory or whatever human glory you and I cling to. It will fade just like those cut flowers. Why? Because it's born of a perishable seed. Now let's stop here and do a check-in. Redeemer, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these elect exiles that have been born again to a living hope. That living hope does not fade. In fact, last week we said that this grace that has claimed them and reconstituted them isn't just in the present, but it's also future. And this meant two things. It was to help them as they had these various trials that they were being called to endure because of their allegiance to King Jesus, and to set them apart, to make them holy. Now, Peter is saying that the perishable seed, the DNA of the world, always wears down. Whether it's empires or the things of the world or the things we pursue or our very bodies, the old life that we're tempted to return to, especially when under the pressure of a trial, those things fade. It can't satisfy us. It fails us. And this is point one this morning, the new birth by the imperishable seed. These things fade, but the Word of God does not. The Word endures. The Word does not fall. This Word, he says, is made of different stuff, an imperishable seed. And so Peter's juxtapositioning the seed of humanity and the seed of God. He says, just like those flowers and that clean house and the Roman Empire and your old life, it will fade. But not the life of God embedded into you by his word. And then he adds, this word has been preached to you. This word has done something in you that nothing else can do. It has planted inside of you an imperishable seed. It has given you a new birth into a living hope. It has made you holy. It has set you apart. And it came to you how? By grace. Like you didn't merit it. It was an incongruent gift. And this gift isn't just incongruent, which means God is doing the work and not us. It is superfluous. It flows out. It gives life to you even as you suffer under the weight of a fading empire. Now, this week has been a week. The news of this week is filled with tragedy, death, assassination, school shootings, a murder just down the road in Charlotte. Our schools here in Forsyth County are preparing to take a day just to reorganize because of massive budget cuts, teachers losing their jobs. And if you read your newsfeed, or whether you get that from the newspaper or social media or op-ed pieces or Substack or wherever you get it, maybe just your friends, there is lamenting of these deaths, lauding those who have died. And we feel all of this in our bodies. Our emotions are worn thin. We feel stretched out. This is what Peter's talking about. Life of the perishable seed. And the temptation for us in these moments is to somehow like buttress ourselves against it, like self-protect and create these hard lines. In fact, some of what's happening in our moment bears the name of Christ, but the Christian mark that it bears is one of noticeably hard lines, wartime language being used, lines and sides being drawn. And it puts us in a conundrum. Like, what does a Christian do? How should a Christian respond? What does the imperishable seed of the word do to us with all these perishable things around us? And 1 Peter, remember, is calling us to a new way of being animated out into the world. We have a living hope. We have been set apart by this living hope because we're born of the imperishable seed, not the perishable one. Kingdoms are going to fade. Their glory will be here today, gone tomorrow. Our way of life in America, as Chris reminded you from 1 Peter 1 and 2, has been forever formed by this living hope. The very language, the very way we move into our world was founded by that living hope, this Jesus way. This life, which I echoed a couple weeks ago, calls us to something that is so much different than what the perishable seed in our moment calls us to. Remember, I said to you, quoting David Bentley Hart, I asked you this question, Do we even desire to be the kinds of people the Word of God that has been preached calls us to? Now, just to refresh us, because of this week, Jesus gave us a new way to deal with offenders by loving them. A new way to deal with violence by suffering. A new way to deal with sinners by eating with them. A new way to deal with money by sharing it. A new way to deal with debt by forgiving it. A new way to deal with our enemies by dying for them. Christ gave us a new way to deal with our corrupt society by embodying the new age from within it, not smashing it, not warring against it, not retreating from it, not to lose our distinctiveness altogether, not avoiding it, but to lightly cast off these prior loyalties and to love. This is what holiness looks like for Peter. It is being set apart for the purpose of love. And this, Peter says, is imperishable. It creates a life that bursts out of us that cannot fade, a hope that cannot die, a love that stretches across difference and makes outsiders insiders. Now, how do we do that? Because it feels hard right now. Well, Peter reminds us of our inheritance that is kept for us unfading. Think of those flowers and all the dog hair in my house. And he says, there is this grace that is to come. And here he says, and you have been born again of different stuff. Right? See the connections here for Peter. This community in Asia Minor has been pushed to the fringes of their own world, not because of political allegiances, but because they have been born of God. He is their father. Because of their older brother, Jesus, because the word of the father, if you had a good father or mother, what are the words that have stuck to you and formed you and shaped you? It might even be easier if you've had a difficult parent. Like those words that stick to you. What are the words that have been affixed to your soul, born into your bones? We have these other words, these Christian culture words in America that try to do the same thing to us. We are children of those who went before us, and in our moment, those words seem to be warring against Jesus' very words to us. But Peter tells these first century Christians, hey, y'all have been born of different stuff. The word of God was born in you to a salvation that doesn't just change your future, it transforms your present, and it makes a different kind of love possible. That seed's been implanted into you. It is your new DNA, and it does not fade. And many of us are just fighting against that new DNA. We feel the war inside of us, or we feel the war around us, and we don't know how to respond, like the words are trying to crush us into their mode. This word, Peter says, this other word's been preached to you. And it gives you a salvation that places you on a path to love, to live in the way of that love. That love is a love that pursues, offers the imperishable seed of life through sacrificial love, through laying down your life for your neighbor and your enemy. This is our DNA. And this is why Peter anchors his words in Isaiah 40. God's people were in exile. They were cut off. They were cut off from the temple, from their homeland, from their identity, from their family. Their world was fragile, wilting like flowers. And God speaks to them through the prophet Isaiah and says, comfort, comfort my people. My word will stand forever. Peter takes the same promise from Isaiah 40 and says to his readers, also in exile, he says, in Asia Minor, misunderstood, marginalized, tempted to despair, you too have been given new life. You too can stand on God's promises. Empires fade, but the gospel endures. Rome will not last, but the word planted in you will. And he says the same thing to you, Redeemer, today. What you must wrestle with here is that word to you is not an individualistic word alone. Yes, you might have personally received it, but that word draws you into a people. It is covenantal To be born again is to be born into the family of God, into the body of Christ. And many of us are struggling today because of that reality. The Christian life for Peter, and Peter's writing here to the church, it cannot be lived in isolation. Peter says, you have been set apart by obedience to the truth, consecrated, set apart for one purpose, to love one another. This imperishable seed births a community, a family. So if the imperishable word plants new life in us, what does that new life look like? Peter tells us plainly in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, your salvation flowers into love. This is the second point, the transformation into an earnest love. Peter doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, now that you've been born again, consider the possibility of maybe being a little bit nicer to each other. No, he gives the imperative. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This love is not optional. It's not an accessory to Christianity. It's what happens when God plants his imperishable seed in you. And let me just be clear. When Peter says that by your obedience to the truth, here's what he's saying. He's saying you have believed this good news about Jesus. That he died on a cross at the hands of the empire, but according to the divine foreknowledge of God, that God raised him up on the third day, and he is now ascended, reigning in heaven, and he is praying for you. This is the truth, he says, that you've been obedient to. You've placed your faith in him, though you don't see him. We talked about that last week. This word was preached to you, and you believed it. Now, love. Our salvation has a goal. It is to love one another. And Peter, his emphasis here is here, right here in this body, in this community. That's the heart of it. Salvation is living in the way of love. And love is giving yourself away for another. It's sacrifice. It's patient and kind when you least feel like being patient and kind. It's refusing deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and gossip. Love is what happens when your life is no longer your own because you belong to Jesus and the imperishable seed of the gospel has been implanted in you. And notice what Peter says. You have purified your souls by obedience to this truth, and that obedience sets you apart, consecrates you for the purpose to loving one another. So how are Christians set apart from the world? By love. Not by our politics, not by our aesthetics, not even by our morality. As important as holiness is, Peter says the way the world will know you are God's people, how do you love one another? Is it earnest and from a pure heart? This is the transformation of salvation, to be chosen and redeemed, and be chosen and redeemed for love. And it's striking that Peter says earnestly. That word means at full stretch. Love one another at full stretch. Okay, so for Danette's 50th birthday, I bought her some golf clubs. And there's some PTSD there because the first time we played golf together, this was 30 years ago. I took her out. We got to the third hole, and she saw these older ladies teeing off and hitting the ball right down the middle of the fairway. And she proceeded to tee off and hit it straight right. And she started to cry. Now, not because of me, thank God. She just couldn't, she was so frustrated that the ball would not go where she wanted it to go. So I bought her golf clubs with the hope that we might start playing a little bit together. So we went to the range this week. She hit at the range twice, actually, with her friend Holly and with me. And you know what she discovered? There are these muscles, and she works out almost every day of the week, that she doesn't quite hit in the same way as the golf swing hits them. She's tight in some places, and that tightness needs to be stretched and worked on so she can rotate and turn and hit that little white ball where she wants it to go. This word, translated earnest, means stretch out. Here's what he means. The brotherly love is to be earnestly pursued at full stretch. Love one another at full stretch. Extend yourself further. Remember, that's what stretching does, right? We stretch so our muscles might extend further the next time. He is calling the church, because of their salvation, to stretch and keep stretching to demonstrate love within the fellowship. At full stretch, you want to make it to full stretch. It's the only way. As you can only make it to full stretch if you keep practicing brotherly love so you can grow in it. To extend and increase more than you previously did. You have to love and practice that love so that love can grow and grow and grow. This is why salvation cannot be lived in isolation. New birth is birth into a family, and in that family, love isn't an occasional courtesy. It's a defining mark of our life together, and that's why we are to be earnest and stretching to keep on loving. Now here's the question. How do we keep this up? How do we sustain this kind of love? Because if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know how hard it is to love other sinners. And that's what we are. Broken, sick that we are not better than anyone. We hurt each other. We disappoint each other. So how can we love earnestly at full stretch? How do we love right now? In the moment that we have been placed in. Because it can be hard to love right now. So Peter says, you need nourishment. You need sustenance. Blakely is our secondborn. She had this amazing birth experience in contrast to her older brother, Jed. It was so easy. Well, at least I say it was easy. It was easier than Jed. I think we can agree on that. It was a shorter labor. All our family was there to welcome Blakely into the world. It was sweet. And then she was this easy baby right out of the womb. She slept all the time, such a good sleeper. We had to rouse her to eat. And then she'd go right back to sleep, and we'd have to rouse her again. And this was in contrast to her older brother. And when we took her to her first month checkup, the doctor weighed her, ran some tests, pricked her little foot, her little heel, and she said, "Hey, do you know that Blakely is failure to thrive?" Like she was so worn down, had so little energy, that though she craved her mama's milk, she couldn't rouse herself to get it. And Danette, we found out, wasn't even producing enough, even if she was able to rouse herself, to fulfill her deep cravings for it. This is where Peter turns. He's keeping this analogy of new birth, the imperishable seed. We grow and we are to crave, desire what he calls pure spiritual milk. If you have this imperishable seed in you that saves you to love, you must be nourished by pure spiritual milk so you can thrive in this love. So you can get to full stretch. And this is point three, the nourishment that grows us up. How does this happen? Well, Peter gives us a negative and a positive. First, the negative. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. Notice he doesn't say, try harder to love. He says, get rid of the things that choke out love. This list isn't random. They are community killers. They're the very thing that rip apart love. They're the very thing that kind of make our muscles shrink. These Christians in Asia Minor were maligned, marginalized, misunderstood. So when a community is under stress, the temptation, right? Hear this right now. When a community, when the people of God are under stress, the temptation is to turn on each other. So Peter names the poisons directly. He says, take off, like get undressed. Take the t-shirt off of these things, malice. Ill will. In a suffering church, malice shows up when the frustrations you feel from society begin to bleed into the relationships inside the church. You feel powerless against the empire, powerless in your workplace, powerless in the guilds, powerless for our neighbor, powerless with our neighbor. So you lash out at the people closest to you. That's malice. Peter says, don't let external pressure breed internal hostility. Put it away. Take it off. Deceit. Literally baiting the hook. Some of us like to bait that hook. It's manipulation. It's pretending to be for someone when you're actually after something for yourself. In a fragile community, deceit shreds up trust. If brothers and sisters can't believe each other's words, they can't survive suffering together. Hypocrisy, wearing a mask, pretending to love when you don't, projecting holiness while harboring sin. These Christians were already accused of being strange and subversive, even dangerous by the empire. Hypocrisy within the church would only confirm the suspicions of outsiders and corrode the fellowship of insiders. Envy. This might be the hardest for us. Resenting the blessing of others. Remember, these were scattered exiles with little social standing. Some have lost homes and livelihoods because of their faith. It would have been easy to look across the congregation and whisper, why is she better off than me? Like, why did his business survive while mine collapsed? Envy poisons community love. It turns siblings into rivals. Slander. Speaking against one another in a world already speaking against Christians in Asia Minor, the last thing the church could afford was to echo those accusations inside. Nothing crushes love like gossip and backbiting. Nothing erodes trust like words meant to wound. One pastor says it like this: gossip is pornography of the mouth. A cheap thrill that offers zero commitment to the person being objectified. It seeks cheap thrills at another's expense while making zero commitment to that other person. It creates false intimacy with the person you share it with. Do you hear that? Gossip offers the illusion of closeness while actually stripping others of their dignity. It turns people into objects. And in a suffering church, it does the devil's work. Instead of binding us together in love, it pulls us apart in contempt. So Peter says, take it off. Like dirty clothes from your old life, strip it away. Don't bring them into the family of God. If the church is going to survive exile, if love is going to endure suffering, these poisons have to go, man. But Peter doesn't just say put away. He also says, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, don't miss this. He's not talking down to them as if they're immature. He's not using milk as a baby food metaphor like Paul does in 1 Corinthians. He's using milk as a positive image, the essential nourishment of life. And some of you might be sicked out by that. I used to love milk, drink it all the time. Big old glasses with saltines. In the Roman Empire, this would have been thick with meaning, like milk in the ancient world was often watered down or spoiled. Pure milk meant it was safe, nourishing, undiluted. Peter contrasts it with the contaminated things in verse 1 of chapter 2, malice, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Those are adulterated loves, but the gospel is pure and it gives life that endures. Now back to Blakely, she craved that milk, but she couldn't rouse herself to eat it. Some of you are in that place right now. You desire spiritual nourishment, but man, you feel so defeated. You can't even wake yourself up to eat it. Some of you desire and crave it, but don't know how to get it. So how do you get roused to desire or taste it? How do you get roused to crave it? Well, you go to the well. And there's several means of grace that God provides us as the church to rouse us and to give us the taste buds that we need, the desire. Like one of those is preaching. Peter mentions it right here in our text. How can you be roused when you're failing to thrive? Well, preaching. Peter says, this word was preached to you. Christians are born again through the seed of the gospel. Obedience to this truth about Jesus initiates new life. But we continue on the Christian journey in exactly the same way. Preaching's meant to rouse us. Lincoln has this great quote. He goes, when I go to hear a man preach, I like to see him act as if he were fighting beasts. Like I'm up here preaching to you to rouse you to the good news of grace. That we, and I'm preaching to myself in the same vein, we are meant to feed and both crave the pure spiritual milk of the gospel and be nourished by it. Preaching helps us take that gospel drink. But notice, we don't preach a false gospel. We don't preach a consumption gospel, like a bottle with additives to make it extra tasty, like apple juice that rots a baby's teeth. We preach Christ and Him crucified, raised and ascended. Through our union to Jesus by faith, we have all the benefits that Christ has, particularly that living hope that overflows to love. At Redeemer, we believe the gospel, as Tim Keller says, is not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z of our Christian life, and we never grow beyond it. I dance up here like being attacked by bees to rouse you, to feed you with the gospel, and then to call you to preach the gospel to yourself, to preach the gospel to one another. It's why we have life groups here at Redeemer, that we might be a people that surround our life, connect and care and speak words of life to one another. Now, it isn't just preaching that rouses you. We have Bible studies. We have Sunday school classes. But it's also your own reading of the Word. In between services, someone was sharing about their birthday present. It was a new fitness band that tracks all the health things. They talked about how they've been watching it this week, and they noticed that each morning when they spent time in the Word, like their heart rate would go down. It would even dip lower than when it was at rest when they woke up as they spent time in the daily Word. Like the pure spiritual nourishment of the Word was on display in this person's life. Now, I want to contrast this with how tempting it is for us in the morning, particularly, to crave information, news, dopamine hits of our social networked world that trains our desires with having the scoop, being in the know, having great cultural artifacts to share. And it produces anxiety within us. And we spin and we crave more and more for the dopamine to feed us. Instead, crave the milk of the Word. Let it wash over you. Let it rouse you awake when you're in your failure to thrive. Ultimately, the Word gives us what? Why do we go to the Word? Why do we preach the Word? It gives us Jesus. It gives us communion with Father, Son, and Spirit. Peter is saying, crave Jesus, crave His Word, crave His grace. Keep coming back to it again and again, to the only nourishment that he says, well, what? Grow you up into salvation. The only nourishment that will grow you up into salvation. Now, my kids, of course, grew away from bottles to sippy cups, full sippy cups of milk. I don't know if your kids were like mine in that they always wanted the same sippy cup. Like we tried to put the milk in a different sippy cup and they would be like, nah, I'm not drinking that. I read a fascinating piece about this week. And we'll close here. Adam Phillips is a writer and a psychiatrist. And one thing that he keeps coming back to in this interview and in his books is the too muchness of human identity and desire. Remember, Peter's saying desire, crave spiritual milk. More often than not, we seek laws and new laws to renew the old laws, to keep ourselves contained from ourselves. We seek limits and obstructions that will keep us from seeing too much of our vulnerable contact with the world around us. Philip says this begins very early. Even small children have ways of coping against the world impacting them, like needing the same sippy cup and a blanket each night to go to sleep, to fend off the fearful realization of their deeper appetites. I was immediately reminded of Eve in Eden and the tree of knowledge promising control, righteous discernment, and the immediate consequences of that knowledge, the fearful reality of self-awareness. One of the things it means is there's something very frightening about our appetites, so that one is trying to contain the voraciousness in very specific, limiting, and narrowing ways. It's as though we're the child not to have that milk in that cup. It would be a catastrophe. And the child is right, it would be a catastrophe, because that specific way, that habit, contains what is felt to be a very fearful appetite. And appetite is fearful because it connects you with the world in very unpredictable ways. Let me connect this. Like, we bump into ourselves and we think, and then desire, like, we need something beyond grace to comfort us, to fix us. That same sippy cup in the house of milk. Or maybe something else you'll put in the bottle, like apple juice. Some of you ain't milk fans. T.S. Eliot has this poem. These two birds are talking as the children approach, and they say to themselves, "Quick now, human beings cannot bear very much reality. This is why we drink milk out of the same sippy cups. It's why we run to apple juice. Desiring grace and giving ourselves away because of that grace is scary. It prompts questions like, we don't need to rouse ourselves by the law, by our unrighteousness. But the Bible seems to say, you know what? You need Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself. And then we bump into our neighbors and desire to give them the same grace we received. But it's scary. So we couch it with rules and competitions and comparisons to comfort us around our neighbor. We make boundaries. We're uncomfortable with their ways. And so we build containers to contain the grace. We have these desires, but we're far too easily pleased and controlled. We can't even imagine that milk does the body good. The gospel and grace scares us. So Peter adds this tender line. If you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good, and he's quoting Psalm 34, a psalm of God's deliverance, the B line of taste and see that the Lord is good is, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. What are you to desire when you bump into yourself and your vulnerabilities and them and their vulnerabilities? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Take refuge in him. So when you fail and settle for the perishable seed and put gossip on again and desire control of the wild free love of God and Jesus, fall back into the gospel, into grace. Taste and see your God is good. Good to us, good to them, even in our failings, even in theirs. He's delivered you from all your fears, the psalmist says. You've tasted, you've known it's good, so keep drinking it deeply. Don't try to control or contain that desire, crave it. And when that desire does wild things in you, don't resort to law to undo grace. Drink it in and let it go. Grace is so dangerous. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would take these things and help us to live out of the wild freeness of grace. That we would crave pure spiritual milk from your word that would give us Jesus and the gospel and all the benefits that we get because of Jesus. That when we fail, we would not run to our own righteousness or our own laws to protect that righteousness. That we would let your grace run free in us and we'd fall back on it again. And when we're tempted, withhold that grace from each other. Contain it. We pray that you would help us to break it open and let it run free. The superfluous grace of God for our neighbor. And that we would love. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.